Well, I'm anxious to hear Dr. Habermas speak, and I'm going to get out of the way now, and I'm asking you just to bring the word to us now.
Thanks. Well, I'm really glad to be here with you tonight. I never get tired of speaking on the topic of the resurrection of Christ. Let me tell you a little bit why, just real briefly before I go to the PowerPoint. I spent 10 years as a skeptic. I was attending Michigan State University. I had a lot of doubts, and I wondered how in the world could Christians claim that what they believed was true. I knew that if Christ was raised from the dead, Christianity would be true, but I didn't think you could prove the resurrection. One night, my mom called me, and she said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "I'm doing fine. I think I'm pretty close to becoming a Buddhist." I remember that night. She doesn't, but I remember that night. I didn't impress her very much, I guess. She's a very committed Christian. I thought she probably would have remembered that, but recently she told me she had no recollection of that phone call. But she really made some good points on the phone that night. And I was looking for a way to show that the resurrection occurred. My doctoral dissertation at Michigan State University, and I realize I have to apologize for Michigan State when I go places. I guess it's not as bad when I come down here to Kansas. We have our issues, you know, between the Big Ten and the Big 12. But a little while ago, I was speaking in Columbus, Ohio, and they don't even talk to you if you're from Michigan. So, but I did my dissertation at Michigan State on the resurrection, and of the men who were on my committee, most of them were non-believing scholars. One of them was a Jewish historian. And after they approved my topic, they said, "Yeah, you can do the resurrection if you want to, but there's one thing you can't do. Don't say it happened because the Bible said it happened. You got to give us reasons. Don't quote verses." And I kind of gulped. I said, "How long has this thing got to be?" They said, "At least 200 pages. You've got to talk about history. Don't quote texts." The dissertation ended up being 350 pages long. There's just a lot of information out there. And the Jewish professor of history was probably the most complimentary member of my committee. It was a good experience. The Lord brought me through a lot when I wrote that, and he answered my questions. With that introduction, you know, I sent my PowerPoint slides here, and I looked at that first slide, and whoops, it's not up there. There it is. Can you imagine somebody would go to a church and bring a title like that? The Resurrection of Jesus, Some Historical Considerations. It's like, what? Are we going to seminary today or what? Well, bear with me. I've done this hundreds of times in churches, and I don't think I will say anything that's going to, if I do, come up and talk to me, but I it's not going to be heavy. All right, here's the approach I'm going to use tonight. I call it the minimal facts approach. It's the approach that I used back then, 28 years ago, and still use today. And let me explain what this is. When you're talking to skeptics who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you can make several moves. But the move that I make is this one. I say, "I'll tell you what. I will only use data that you allow. I will use your facts and show you that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead." And that's the basis I'm going to use tonight. I'm going to use data which critics left, right, and center, even if they're non-Christians, will grant. Probably 99% of the people writing will grant these facts. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's talk about some things tonight. I said in the Q&A just a few moments ago that the three indispensable facts of the New Testament, at least these, are part of the gospel. If someone asks you, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would you say? Every time the gospel is defined, you have at least these three facts. You have, first of all, Christ is deity. He's the Son of God. Secondly, he died for your sins. Thirdly, he was raised bodily from the dead. Let's talk about each of those. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, I gave you the gospel." And he said, if you believe it, you're saved. And if not, you aren't. And then he said, I gave this to you as of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15:3. I gave this to you as of first importance, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now let's look at that first comment. Christ died for our sins. I said the first fact is that Jesus is deity. Paul's favorite names for him were Christ and Lord. Now, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And Lord, this might surprise you, some people have said Lord is the loftiest name for Jesus in the New Testament. You know why? Lord is the word in Greek, kurios, that they used to translate the Old Testament Jehovah when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. When they translated into Greek for the Mediterranean, Greek-speaking Roman Empire, they used the word Lord. Paul says his name is Christ. Christ died for our sins. But you know what? Christ is not a last name, is it? How many of us think today, you know, don't you think in our society, the man's name is Jesus Christ, we hear? No, it's not. I mean, they act like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Christ means Messiah. Jesus Christ literally means Jesus the Messiah. Now, when Jesus walked and talked, there were two titles he used which were most indicative of his claim to be a deity. All right, the first title and the second title, he called himself the Son of God and the Son of Man. These are the two titles he used most frequently. Now, sometimes you might be inclined to think Son of God is a title of deity and Son of Man is a title of humanity. Makes sense? He's God a man. Well, he is God a man, but don't use Son of Man as an indication that he's a man. Son of Man is a title of deity. I can't say a lot about this tonight. It takes a long time. Let me just tell you, Jesus called himself the Son of God. It's more obvious that that's a claim to be deity. But Son of Man, to a Jewish ear in the first century, was a very lofty title. You can look up sometime Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and you'll see that the Son of Man was an incredible figure who comes down out of heaven. He's not God the Father, but in that passage, Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days sends a man, the Son of Man, to rule in his stead. And in one first century Jewish document, the Son of Man is worshipped as God. Do you know that nobody in the epistles, nobody ever calls Jesus the Son of Man? It's only a title that he gave himself. So these two titles, Son of Man and Son of God, are indications from Jesus that he was claiming to be somebody special. Now, when you get to Paul, Paul prefers the terms Christ and Lord. But you put all those together, Christ, Lord, and the two we have up here, Son of Man and Son of God. You know something? He is claiming to be somebody special. You say, no, wait a minute. Back up the truck. There's a lot of people who've claimed to be God, aren't there? No. Do you know something? No founder of a major world religion, besides Jesus, no founder of a major world religion ever claimed to be God. Does that surprise you? Buddha was probably an atheist. Confucius and Lao Tzu of China were ethicists. They weren't even theologians. Zoroaster was believed to be a prophet. Muhammad, if you're a Muslim, one thing you may not do is compare Muhammad to Allah because he's only a prophet. He may be the chief prophet, but he's only a prophet. Don't ever say Muhammad is the Son of God. In Islam, the unpardonable sin is to compare anybody or anything to God, including Muhammad. Jesus is the only founder of a religion. In a way, you might even resist me saying that. You might say, no, he didn't found a religion. He continued the Old Testament. But he's the only major name connected with a world religion for whom we have documents that he claimed to be God. So making claims like this are one of a kind. He said, I am the Son of Man. He said, I am Son of God. And the early church called him Christ and Lord. Romans 10:9. Paul says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, look at the gospel here, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, there you get deity, resurrection, death, you will be saved. One of the verses where Paul defines the gospel. So that's the first point. I want to move on tonight and spend most of our time doing three things from this point on. How do we know Jesus died on the cross? Number two, how do we know he was raised? And number three, what difference should it make in 2004? I mean, this is wonderful stuff, but should it change my life? Those three topics. Let's begin talking about the resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, I gave you a first importance. We're going to put the scripture on the board in just a few moments. Paul says, I gave you as a first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. How do we know that Jesus died on the cross? You know, if you haven't had somebody ask you this question already, you're probably going to get it sooner or later, and someone will say something like this. Let me ask it the toughest way I can. How do you guys know he died on the cross? What, did the Roman centurion have a medical degree? Where, pray tell, from Johns Hopkins? I mean, come on, what do Romans know about death? I mean, sure, they killed people, but how do they know when they were dead? Oh, I get it. He brought the EEG out there in the mountain and plugged it in, right? And he brought the EKG out there and plugged it in. They did a brainwave check, right? Come on, you guys, haven't you ever read Edgar Allan Poe? People got buried alive. That might make you think. I'm curious, how many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Almost everybody. All right. I'm going to tell you some things that aren't in the movie. I'm assuming you hear the things in the movie. I went to that movie, and I've studied the resurrection. I specialized in the resurrection of Christ for about 30 years. And I knew that if I could get past the whipping, I could get past the rest of it. And the whipping is as brutal as Mel Gibson made it. If you read the letters to the editors that I read, people are complaining, saying, this violence, Mel's doing this. This is a Mel movie. This isn't crucifixion. Have you heard that? Well, let me tell you, there are dozens of articles in medical journals, peer-reviewed secular medical journals, that ask the question, how do you die on the cross? One of them said, when the Romans got done with you, this is a medical journal, when the Romans got done with you, they reduced your skin to quivering ribbons of flesh. That's not a Mel Gibson movie. That's a medical journal article. In one of these articles, almost 20 years ago, a team of three scholars did a report on Jesus' death on the cross, and they wrote his death certificate. You know where this was published? Probably the most prestigious medical journal in the world. The journal, the American Medical Association. And they wrote Jesus' death certificate. They're not the only ones to do this. Let's talk a little bit about death by crucifixion. Yes, when you left the Roman whipping, and Jesus' beating was not normal. Remember, Pilate tried to make the people think that was sufficient. Herod beat him up, back to Pilate again. They overdid it a little bit. And it's the Jews who had the rule, 40 minus 1. Paul says he received that three times. The belief was 40 would kill you, 39 is sufficient. The Romans had no such rules. They beat you as long as they wanted to do it. Whatever the Shroud of Turin is, it may or may not be the burial ground of Jesus, but the man buried in the shroud which, by the way, I'm told, I do not know this, told is one of the things Mel Gibson based his whipping on. The man buried in the shroud has about 220 whipping marks on his body. And remember that comment, quivering ribbons of flesh. This is not a movie. This is what really happened. But that was just the beginning. They took him on the cross. They nailed him. Now, the nails aren't nice, but the nails didn't kill you. What happens when you hang on the cross is essentially you die by asphyxiation. That's virtually the unanimous agreement of the medical community. I know some doctors who have either gotten up on a cross themselves or who have asked patients to volunteer to be crucified without the nails. Aren't you glad? They use seatbelt for the wrist in one experiment. They tied fellas to a 2x4 in another one. That was in Germany. A German medical doctor tied male volunteers to a 2x4, and guess what? The guys lost consciousness in a maximum of 12 minutes. You say, wait a minute, this doesn't work. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, and that's a pretty short time. Yes, it is. But you said the guys in the experiments lose consciousness in 12 minutes. What happened? In the experiment, they didn't do anything with the guy's feet. They just let him hang. And they tied their hands. When you hang in that position, the weight of your body pulls down on your lungs. The same muscles you work out in the gym go work against you. The intercostal, pectoral, and deltoid muscles in your chest, they constrict on your lungs. And when you're hanging, the weight of your body pulls down, and you begin asphyxiating. Now, you didn't see this in the movie. It emphasized the whipping more, and it should. The whipping was brutal. But as long as you can push up on the cross, as long as you can push, don't forget, you're pushing with your body weight on nails. From start to finish, this is designed to drag out your death and to make you suffer. You know what they didn't even crucify as a rule? They didn't even crucify Roman citizens. They left this for the worst imaginable criminals, a traitor, someone who rebelled, enemies. And as long as you can keep pushing up, I can't move my wrist, of course, but as long as I can keep pushing up, I can breathe. Now, remember in the New Testament, they came to the two men on each side of Jesus, and they found that he was already dead. We'll talk about that in a second. But what did they do to the men on each side of him? It was a very moving scene in the movie, if you remember. What did they do? They broke their legs. Now, do you know why they did that? That just wasn't one more thing to be mean. They were done watching. Fun's over. Let's get this over with. Big storm coming. When they smash their ankles, they can't push back up again. And if you can't push up again, you're hanging. And if you're hanging, you're dying. When you're in the down position, you're dying. When you're in the up position, you can at least live a little bit. And if you can picture Jesus like this, if you're going to talk, you talk in the up position. Because you've got to be able to exhale. And that's the problem with crucifixion, most doctors think, is exhaling. So you sink down and you begin asphyxiating. How did they know Jesus was dead? Because when they came up to him, he was already slumped down in a low position like this, and he'd been there for a while, maybe 30, maybe 40 minutes. Guess what? You don't hang in this position and fake death. It's like saying, I'm going to hold my breath underwater for 30 minutes and hope nobody watches, and then when they leave, I'll come back out and walk away. That sounds like a flawed plan, doesn't it? I'll hold my breath for 30 minutes. If you're in the down part of the cross, you can't fake it. How do you know if you're alive? You've got to pull on the nails, push on the nails, get up, and breathe. If you haven't done that for a half hour, you're not faking. You say, well, he could have been in a coma. That's right, and he's dead. Because the coma would pass very quickly to death if you can't breathe. So when they came to him, they knew he was already dead. They didn't have to have a medical degree. When you hang in that position, they already know what's going on. You haven't pushed up to gulp for air. Maybe an hour. You're dead. No need to break your ankles. Of course, Scripture said they wouldn't break a bone, but there was still no reason to break his ankles. How do we know these things? I should tell you guys real quickly. I won't just limit this to the men, but I'm probably talking mostly to men. How many of you hunt? Do you hunt in Kansas? How many of you use tree stands? You don't use tree stands in Kansas, do you? I got a call from an expert a couple years ago, an expert in tree stand deaths. You know, you have this catch-22. I don't hunt. I don't know. But you have a catch-22. If you're in a tree stand, you should put a belt around you. If you don't put a belt on you, you can fall. But if you do put a belt on you, something else happens. And they have found a number of hunters, he told me, who fell out of the tree. The belt slipped up underneath their arms, jerked their arms up over their head, and they found them dead hanging next to the tree. And they wanted to know, what's going on? I mean, hanging's not nice with the belt up underneath your arms. It's not nice, but why did they die? It's sort of like a modern-day crucifixion. These men, I was told, kicking the tree and having stripped the bark off in their frantic movement to get back up into the tree. And they presumably have asphyxiated. You don't have to have a medical degree to know when somebody is hanging low on the cross. But, as you saw in the movie and as we're told in the New Testament, and by the way, as two sources outside the New Testament tell us, they would do things to men on crosses to make sure they didn't get down alive. One thing they did was break ankles. But in the case of Jesus, they did something else. They stabbed him in the chest. They stabbed him in the chest. They were sure he was dead. But the spear wound was as if to say, not on my watch, you don't. Boom. It was designed to make sure he was dead. Here's what the Journal of the American Medical Association article said. We have reason to believe he was already dead. But if he wasn't, this would have done the job. How do you know? Virtually all medical doctors who study this say the spear went through the heart. So how in the world do you know that? Once again, did the Roman centurion have a medical degree? No. But the description we have is that when the spear was withdrawn, blood and water came out. There's only one part on the human place on the human body you can stab and get water. Around the heart, there's a sac. It's called the pericardium. It holds a few cc's, thin, watery fluid. And you know what? It makes sense that the Roman soldier was aiming for the heart. You say, well, how does he know? They didn't even do an anatomy for another 1,000 years. That's true. But don't tell me a Roman soldier does not know where to stab to get a man to fall in his tracks. He doesn't have to know it's the heart. But he does know what drops a person immediately. It makes sense. He was stabbing for the heart. And the description says, according to the medical description, the blood came from the right side of the heart, the water from the pericardium. So he's already dead. They stabbed him to make sure. There's other reasons we could give you tonight, but let me give you one more. For short, I'm just going to call this Strauss's critique. About 150 years ago, a liberal theologian, I mean, he is extremely far to the left. There's almost nobody out there that's as liberal as he is today. And he said, whatever we know about Jesus, one thing's for sure, he did not get off the cross alive. So how do we know that? He said, look, what condition would Jesus be in if he was crucified but alive? What would he look like? Well, he'd be pretty sickly, right? Nails through his wrists, nails through his feet. He stood on those nails for hours. He's been whipped like you saw in the movie. That's accurate. He's been stabbed in the side. Somehow he doesn't die. He goes back to the tomb. He gets no medical help. And he comes out on Sunday morning, rolls the stone away. Let me remind you, it took several men to move the stone. It frequently weighed 1 to 2 tons. And they rolled it down into a little gully in front of the tomb to keep it from falling down. He's going to roll this by himself. He's going to do whatever to the Roman guards. He's going to walk for a quarter mile, I don't know, to where the disciples are, on feet that are pierced by nails. What's he going to look like? Said Strauss. This is in 1835. What's he going to look like? He's going to be pale. He's going to be sweating. His hair is going to be dirty. He's going to be holding his side, hunched over, limping badly. He knocks on the door and says, I told you guys that I would rise from the dead. And Strauss said, to paraphrase Strauss, the disciples would look at each other.